Thanks for joining us on another Biola Hour B-Side. I'm your host, Mike Ahn. On the B-Sides, I invite my friends from our campus ministry team to reflect and discuss the previous podcast. We explore concepts and try to make connections to our real-life situations. In this episode, I continue to talk about performance anxiety and identity with Lisa Igram and Landon White. We discuss the importance of Krista's practical ways of living out our spirituality on the volleyball court, and unpack how we can also practice daily spiritual disciplines that are helpful and are not burdensome. We talk about how we might continue to live out our identities in Christ in meaningful ways as well. I can't wait to share a conversation with you, so let's jump right in. Hey guys, welcome back. We're here with Landon and Lisa. We're going to unpack Krista Dietzen's podcast. Welcome, welcome.
Thanks. It's good to see you.
Glad to be here.
All right. Hey, you know, one of the things that was kind of the driver of this conversation was how Krista talked about her identity in Christ being the root and being the center or anchor of a lot of things she's done and a lot of things that she does. But what does that mean? Sometimes that word, that phrase, identity in Christ, gets lost, becomes a cliche. How would you guys define that?
Yeah, it is a hard one. We practice that every week in midday on campus. It's a prayer that we try to kind of think about what the roles are that we've taken on or the performances that we've done and try to kind of push that back and say, no, my ultimate identity is that I'm loved. But it is kind of a cliche. And there are things that we need to kind of talk about to flesh it out a little bit, to add some richness and complexity to it.
Yeah, I find it hard a lot in conversations on campus, because it does feel like something that is just kind of like defaulted to kind of push away things. Like we were talking about how this comes up in race discussions, like our identities in Christ, not in these, you know, not in a race or ethnicity or whatever, which is
kind of an escapist thing.
Like faith like a child, have faith like a child, just trust.
Right. Yeah.
Which like, tell somebody to not explore the mystery of God.
Yeah.
Or to ask the difficult questions. So, yeah, I think that's the way it's misused. Mm-hmm. But I think there's a way that I think we all have experiences where because we're grounded in something, even a love of another, I think of a child playing a game with a parent, like they don't have performance anxiety. You know, like, am I doing this good enough? You think of a child singing, that they just do it.
Yeah.
But you ask a crowd of adults who here can sing, especially in, I would expect, especially in the West, especially in America, where we've all seen American Idol and The Voice. It's like, oh, I can't sing. Well, that's garbage. That's rubbish.
Right.
Like, everybody can sing. It's just, you just can't sing like those people that you see. Mm-hmm. You ask a room full of kids, who here sings? That it'd be a weird question to them.
It's like, everybody does.
I can sing, but it's this, and it's because they have this freedom that's not based in their performance, I think. So I like in our identity in Christ, if we know that we're loved and accepted.
Right.
Then we have a similar freedom,
right?
To kind of perform, however.
Yeah, and that love and acceptance is more about owning the different parts of our identity, like race or like our gender or like our experiences or all these things that's shaped who we are. It's not about getting rid of those things.
No, not at all.
To feel accepted, it's owning those things and being loved and accepted in all the parts of
how God
has shaped us. Right.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, that makes me think of the child. Is they're not wrestling with those questions, right?
Yeah,
they haven't thought, I'm not good enough, I'm not adequate because of such and such.
Right.
So what is it in our culture then? Because she was talking a lot about performance anxiety. What is it where's that switch happened, do you think, between childhood of playing and freedom and all the things that come with just knowing that we're loved and accepted, if that's an experience that we've had, where's the switch into the adulthood of fear and not being good enough?
You know, I wonder if it's even like our educational system. I mean, I don't want to blanket like and say, oh, our education is horrible. We work in an educational environment, right? But it's like there's this training where the A matters, you know, or there's this training where, you know, I'm only as good as like if I could beat that other person in the spelling bee or something. I don't, that's what I wonder if like there's this competition or even in America, like, it's driven by what you produce or
achievement.
It's achievement oriented. Mm-hmm. So then like if we aren't achieving things, then we are not successful, quote unquote. We're not, you know, we haven't made it in America. We're not living the American dream, mm-hmm. let's say.
Right.
And so then
I
wonder if part of the educational system or part of the way that we train ourselves, our students are, you know, is part of that.
Yeah. Yeah. It'd be interesting. We need like a psychologist on the podcast for this one, because I'm thinking there's so many things that play into our experiences that form that.
Yeah.
Because it'd be easy to say, oh, well, if you had a parent who demanded a certain level of performance or work, you would easily develop this. Mm-hmm. But for me, that's not my story. My parents were super supportive of anything mm-hmm. I did, and I could choose to quit something and mm-hmm. it'd be okay. Mm-hmm. And they'd encourage me in some other area. I didn't feel like their love was based off of my performance on mm-hmm. certain things. But I still developed a ton of performance anxiety
completely.
In other areas. So I do think you have to ask the question of like, what were those influences? Was it my culture? Did I just see so many people get praised for certain things? Mm-hmm. And I thought, oh, they're more loved than I am. So, and then I start to internalize that.
Right.
I start to tell myself, oh, I need to do more things. I need to reach this level and then I'll be loved.
Right. Mm-hmm. Or it's like, you know, when we watch TV, like the American Idols or The Voice and the people who win, it just feels like they're getting more love.
Right.
And so then we feel like the message internally or inherently or
implicitly
is like, you know what? I need to achieve like that to get more love. Or it also feels like, you know, I become more known, you know, in that capacity. But is that really being accepted? Is that really being loved? Is that really being known?
Right.
You know, I wonder if part of this achievement, you know, kind of culture, it's trained out of us also a willingness to fail or such a deep fear of failure. And I wonder if that's part of the performance anxiety.
Yeah.
And so I'm wondering what it might take to, you know, we talk with our students a lot about, you're here to fail. This is a safe place to fail. We want you to fail because mm-hmm. this is a good way for you to learn. And we try to cast failure as a way for, you know what, God can be glorified in that failure, mm-hmm. whether it's to show that, you know, to make real that passage that where I'm weak, you know, Christ is strong.
Yeah.
Or it's a place to practice redemption and reconciliation in failure. What do you think we need to do in our communities to make failure okay? Like, what are the kind of practices or ways we can talk? What kind of stories can we tell to allow failure to be a thing that can actually kind of be celebrated because of the ways that we learn and grow from it?
Yeah. Yeah, you know, I wonder, you know, if I think about myself, if I think about those pieces or those times of biggest failures or where the failure comes to the surface and people get to know about my failures, right? Because mm-hmm. failures have been developing over time, right? But they just kind of become public or they just kind of like burst out into the open. When I think about that, it's like what's been really helpful for me is to think through, wow, that's actually who I am. You know, or there's something that I realize about myself. Not that I'm a failure, but there's something about myself that I was not willing to see, but the failures helped me see them. And as I start to see that part of myself, I start to ask questions like, why was that so, or what was so important that I wanted to hide that? Or what was so important that I wanted to achieve that? Or what was so important that I wanted to get to a certain place? And then that underlying emotion or feeling or drive or intention, like there's something about that I was not getting met in a helpful or healthy way.
Mm-hmm.
And it makes me want to find a helpful or healthier way to seek that out.
Mm-hmm.
And so then for me, like, again, for me growing up in a Korean American kind of environment, and you know, Asians, we don't really talk about our emotions. We don't really, you know, talk about our failures. So like that kind of stuff was stuffed, you know, and it wasn't like shared out loud. If I told my parents, it was like, hey, don't tell people that, you know? Yeah. And so then, I think there just needs to be a little bit more storytelling of where we're coming from, mm-hmm. and, just an awareness that, you know what, like it's okay for me to feel some of those things, mm-hmm. because there's a deeper, you know, feeling or emotion or intention that's driving those mm-hmm. things that are yeah. really important for us to be aware of.
Yeah. And I would go even further than saying it's okay. I would say it's good to label desirable. It as a good to look at them, to look at those things that aren't up to somebody's standard, right? Mm-hmm. Or because I think, I, as you're saying that, I was thinking about we're always thinking of failures as bad.
Right.
But to recognize, oh, I'm not this.
Right.
That's okay. I get that now. That's the part that's okay. But to label the recognition of it mm-hmm. as good.
Yeah.
And that's been a thing that's happened for me the past few years, whether it be through therapy or the training here at Talbot. And it, just this thinking of like when I run into something, when mm-hmm. I rub up against something mm-hmm. or have a conflict and it's shown to me some fault of my own or some brokenness within me, that's a grace.
Yeah.
Like that's a... Because God could let me continue on that path,
mm-hmm.
I could continue to be blind to it, to these things, and which would lead me to continual destruction or failure or whatever. But to be shown it, that's a grace, mm-hmm. and so that's a good thing. And so to your question, Lisa, I'm thinking, how do I help people label that recognition as mm-hmm. good,
mm-hmm.
like. Oh, isn't that cool that you see this now and mm-hmm. not 10 years down the road?
Totally.
Like I've had that conversation with students recently and like failures that they've come upon and you just see them totally heartbroken. And I can be like, hey, isn't it great that like God showed you that now yeah. and not 20 years down the road? Because mm-hmm. imagine living 20 more years with this problem, yeah. where it would take you.
Yeah.
And so I think helping one another develop a capacity for viewing this as a good,
mm-hmm.
to actually admit our failures, to yeah. actually recognize our failures.
Yeah.
I wonder if there's kind of an underlying metaphor that we unknowingly live in that makes failure bad. And maybe it's part of our educational process of if my goal in life is to be perfect at something or to be the best at something.
Mm-hmm.
On my own, well, then something that goes wrong in my engaging in whatever it is becomes failure, and it becomes devastating, something that I've done on my own. But if somehow our education or our discipleship, our apprenticeship to Jesus, if the metaphor changes to practicing with other people in a community and developing and growing and maturing rather than becoming a master at something.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I wonder if that helps change failure from this big devastating thing to, oh, I didn't do it right that time. Hey guys, can I have some help with figuring this out? You know, so like, as mm-hmm. I think about Krista on a team of people, mm-hmm. they're practicing, let's say, I don't know, serving over, you know, serving yeah. the net. She talked about, you know, maybe once I accidentally hit it underneath the net, hit the serve underneath the net or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
But, if it's a team working together to try to hone each other's skill, individual failure can be absorbed by the team.
Right.
Right? And it's about growing together as a team. It's mm-hmm. not about one star shining mm-hmm. on that team.
Yeah, that's really good because I imagine two different ways it can help. One is helping develop that skill because mm-hmm. you're surrounded by people mm-hmm. that are better at it rather than her being, I don't know, by herself in a gym somewhere, just mm-hmm. serving again and again and just continuing to get frustrated at herself.
Right.
When you have 10 other people that are good at it, be like, hey, I noticed your arm does this mm-hmm. when you serve, or I noticed this thing when you jump. So they're actually going to give her helpful critique rather than when she's by herself. I'm at most of us, like, we're probably more prone to just giving ourselves negative critique in the sense of just beating ourselves up. Mm-hmm. So one, being surrounded by people that can actually help you. Mm-hmm. So growing that way. Or two, recognizing your part in the community is like, oh, maybe that's not what I have to do.
Right.
Maybe this is someone else's task.
Right.
So for any of us that have worked in a team for something, it's like, oh, you know what? Mike's way better at that than I am. Uh-huh. And like, maybe it'd be best for him to cover that instead of me. Mm-hmm. And then that frees me up to act where my gifts are better used. So I think it, like, within a, you're totally right, within a community, there's multiple ways that we can grow and I think succeed. So instead of being a master, the thing that I'm thinking of is like finding my place. Like what is Landon's part? Mm-hmm. And so with Paul's metaphor, thinking like, I'm not a hand. Mm-hmm. I'm actually more of, I don't know, a liver or I don't know. And being okay with that.
You process toxins.
Right. Yeah. I don't know. Livers do.
But, you know, I want to go back to what Lisa was talking about. I think that there's this, again, in the West, and, you know, again, I'm a mix of West and East.
Right.
So I kind of see some of it. But we have this individualistic thing where we have to be perfect in and of ourselves.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Versus the idea of, no, we're in a community. Mm-hmm. And this more collectivistic mindset. Now, I don't want to go the complete other way and everything has to be collectivistic, because that's not necessarily right either, right? But there's a better, or I don't know if it's better, but there's a different metaphor, like you're saying, where, hey, we get to partner together in trying to accomplish something, whether that's working at a job, like you're saying, Landon, or whether it's developing a deeper relationship with God, maybe in a church setting. There's something about this individualistic versus collectivistic mindset that's a little bit at our core.
You know, she kind of was digging, or she kind of alluded to that a little bit, I think, when I forget what the question was or what the conversation was, but she was talking about if they didn't actually win the bronze medal and the team not finding their identity and whether they won or not, because there was something deeper happening there. Mm-hmm. She talked about kind of a breakthrough in the culture a few years prior, where there was a deeper vulnerability and a deeper connection relationally.
Yeah.
That team knew who they were. That team knew they knew who they were, whether or not they won. There was something deeper happening there.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That gets kind of at the more kind of collectivist way of thinking about things, that leaves freedom open or leaves space for an individual to maybe not perform so well because the team trusts each other. Mm-hmm. There's a vulnerability there. So if I'm part of the team and I miss the serve, well, the team will fill in the gaps for me. Mm-hmm. And that's okay.
Yeah. Well, and she said, I remember that section. She said, this team is so much more than our medals.
Yeah, that's it.
And I thought, and the thing she said, there are relationships here. We are a team. And that was a bit of the culture shift, is like there was a new sense of vulnerability and honesty amongst the teammates. And so they had this kind of bond that it seemed didn't exist before. Mm-hmm. When she said that, I thought, yeah, if all they cared about were their medals as individuals, it's like, I am only as good as my performance in these Olympic Games. It's like, how devastating that is.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
But to walk away and be like, hey, we didn't get this, but man, I had some great times. I made great friends. Mm-hmm. I have something that lasts so much further than just this one game.
Yeah.
This
gold lasts forever, bro.
I think that's a diamond. A diamond lasts
forever. Diamond lasts forever.
It's not. So, and not they don't gold. Award those in the Olympics.
You're right. You're right. My bad. Let me retract that. Well, you know, I think another thing that was really helpful from what Krista was talking about is just the practical spirituality that she just embodies just practices.
It's encouraging.
So good.
And it's really good, you know, just her seeing the crosses on the net to kind of help root herself, to kind of develop a prayer pattern as she competes, you know, or thinking about stepping on the court or stepping off the court and leaving things and her performance on the court kind of thing, you know. What is so helpful about how she sees her spirituality, and how can we integrate some of those practices in our lives as well?
So good. You know, I think sometimes when we think about spiritual disciplines, we think it has to be like by yourself in a room with your Bible and God and you, and that's it.
Yeah.
But that's not real life. That's, in fact, that's not even how God created us. He created us embodied. He created us in a physical world. He created us, you know, to live everyday life, you know, to stewardship over creation. So what she talked about is so very practical. So very practical, so helpful.
Yeah, that makes me think even of the first of the disciples, right? Is that their spirituality was only on the go, like everything they did with Jesus was just there in person.
In fact, he broke the Sabbath. He picked wheat.
Right. Yeah. Right.
So he broke down some of the spiritual disciplines.
Right. Yeah. And so for those guys, it's just like along the way. Mm-hmm. And that's what's super encouraging about hers, is like she found these places in her work that she can meet with God. She could remember God. And I think that's huge for us, because I think about how much within Christianity we kind of give like blanket answers for some like how to pray more, or you know, it's like, oh, you're not, have you done your Devo today, your quiet time or whatever. And it's just standardized, and to me that's to be blunt, it's boring. You know, like it, in the sense that we've lost our imaginations.
Exactly. Like, it's in a vacuum.
Yeah,
it's not engaged with daily life.
And how sad to the image of God that's within us as creators or creative agents. And it's like, man, like just look at your day and try to be creative. Like what are things within your day that you could try to meet God in? I did this thing yesterday at leading worship, telling people to be asking for two things they're thankful for. I anticipated the pressure would be like the generic things, like my family, my kids,
for sure, you know,
like Jesus dying on the cross for me or whatever. And so the example I gave them was the barbecue sandwich slider that I had on Saturday.
I love it.
That was delicious.
I heard they were amazing.
Yes. And so I made the joke. I say, taste and see that the Lord is good. Right.
Yeah, sure.
And so, I noticed like, for them, that kind of opened up, and I had them share with the person next to them, and I saw a lot of laughter, and that was so cool to think like, oh, they're acknowledging like even the goofy things within their week that they could be thankful for, that they could say, man, God was good to me this week, that He let me laugh with my son this week when we were playing ball, or that He gave me that barbecue sandwich, or
you know, whatever. No, I love that, you know, because it's not that God just works in those big, momentous, hugely like profound moments.
Yeah.
He's working in that dinner with the slider, you know what I mean? It's like, or he's working in playing ball with your son. It's it's those moments that we miss that God is there. He's actually present, and we forget that, you know, we kind of go into this like mode where, oh, okay, I'm just doing stuff, but no, wait, how do we be more aware that God is present in that? And I think it's pausing like that, like you said, or, you know, like one of the things that I love about leading worship is the idea that, you know, we have to remember our breath when we sing, you know, I mean, it's something like unconscious, right? You have to take enough breath to sing the whole line. And if you didn't have enough breath, then you just kind of know that you got to take enough breath for the next line, you know? And it's like one of those things where the breath is a gift, you know, the breath is something that God is giving you, you know, the harmonies you sing or the melodies you sing are things that are pleasing to the ear. You know, all of that is such a gift when we lead worship, right? Or when we sing worship together.
The more I've been thinking about Kristen, what she's talked about, the more I'm convinced that sports are a great analogy for growing in Christlikeness.
Yeah, totally.
Like, so when I think about, okay, if I want to become like Jesus, if I want to be like Jesus, that's a deep part of my character that needs to change. That means there are the instincts that I have need to be need to be reordered around Christ. And I've been doing a little reading and kind of virtue theory things. And this one guy I was reading was saying that virtue is essentially a kind of power. Hmm. And power is not really acquired overnight. Like, it takes time to develop a kind of power. So it takes time to develop a really strong serve, right? Mm-hmm. But I can't, it's not overnight. I have to do it through repeated practice. Yeah. I have to do it over and over again. So Krista had to practice that particular swing of her arm over and over and over again,
right,
to develop the skill, so that that skill would become a habit, so that that habit becomes an instinct, and that instinct becomes a deep part of character.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And that's what it is in our lives with Christ. Like, it is in those everyday moments of it, of really appreciating that barbecue sandwich,
yeah,
you know,
right,
over and over and over and over again, that develops deep in my core an instinct of gratitude.
Yes.
But it takes time.
Yeah.
You know, I hear a lot of sports people say, you know, they use that verse where Paul says, you know, I beat my body to make it my slave.
Yeah.
And, you know, I always
so
thought.
So intense, Paul.
It is intense.
And it's intense. And, you know, I think Paul is right to, like, right, there's an intensity and there's a degree, yeah, of, like, determination and diligence, mm-hmm, that's needed to train ourselves to follow Christ and be a little bit more attuned to the Spirit. But, mm-hmm, sometimes when they use that, I just feel like, oh, that feels a little bit masochistic, or like,
yeah,
it's like, it just, yeah, it's not used in the right context.
It's not.
Right,
right, right. It's not.
And I to nuance that,
yes,
is that I think the understanding I had of that growing up was that the discipline is in being holy, is in doing right things.
Mm, that's good.
But the discipline is in coming to God.
Mm-hmm.
That I beat my body to come to Jesus. So, like, as Todd always says, lead with the body.
Right.
Right. So this idea of, like, I'm training myself to present myself to God, not training myself to be more moral,
mm-hmm,
but training myself to always do the right thing, but training myself to come to Christ.
Mm.
And that nuance is so much more helpful. 'Cause if I'm always thinking about, like, oh, I just have to do the right thing all the time, that's where performance anxiety comes
in. That's right. That's right. And I think that's what I'm getting at too, right? This idea of beating my body to make it my slave, it feels like performance anxiety, not rooting myself in Christ. And it's not about developing a training that helps me be more aware of God. It,
right,
becomes more of a, oh, I need to be perfect in and of myself because everything depends on me and I have to hit,
yeah,
the best serve and hit the last three, you know, the last three pointer at the last second or something, you know? So,
yeah.
Yeah.
By the way, the interpretation itself just assumes that embodiment is a bad thing. A better interpretation is actually discipline. I discipline my body.
Yeah. Right.
In order to make myself presentable to Christ. I practice the skill over and over again. I'm
yes,
I discipline it. Not that I beat it with a cat of nine tails.
Right.
It's I do this over and over and over again so that one day the instinct, mm-hmm, my instinct will be that I just come to Christ.
Yeah. Yeah. So it's not this necessarily this mind over matter kind,
exactly,
of thing. It's the idea that matter matters.
Matter matters.
Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm. And so then,
preach,
the idea is to is to discipline it,
yeah,
so that we can do things more naturally, right?
Yeah.
I you know, you, Lisa, I remember we were talking about improvisation, right?
Right, right.
And that it's just like a natural thing that just comes out of actors when they learn certain skills
of improv, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah, skills of improv. Yeah, so for example, one of the skills is if you have a tendency to walk into a situation and kind of be on guard, one of the main skills of improv is to always say yes. Always say yes and, yes and.
Mm.
And so as I was reading this author talk about this game that people who are practicing improv play, it's actually a deep insight into your character, to know that when you engage with people, do you automatically push against? Or do you say yes and try to lean in and engage, you know? So it's,
wow,
just interesting.
A thing I like about that is the idea of play is that, so for games, I guess they're playing a game with improv, but having space to explore,
uh-huh,
because then I can't, the idea of play to me is like, if you're trying to get something perfect, that's where the anxiety comes,
absolutely,
in.
Absolutely.
But if you're just like kind of messing around with it,
yep,
that's how it is with, for me, with playing guitar. It's like, I'm just gonna play around with it until I find something.
Right.
It's like, oh, that's the thing I want, and then I'm going to practice it. Uh-huh. But if there's this pressure to, like, get it perfect the first time, I'm not going to get it perfect the first time.
Yeah.
I'm going to quit. Mm-hmm. I'm going to step away. Mm-hmm. So I love that, like, the idea of the space to just play and to explore.
Totally.
To be able to get better. And I find that actually with spiritual disciplines is something that's helpful, is like
to play
mm-hmm. like to sit with God and like just like talk about whatever.
Mm-hmm.
No, here are my theological truths. I'm gonna change. He's not impressed with that.
Totally.
he probably knows more than you, bro.
Right. Yeah. And so that's been something so freeing for me. It's made prayer and quiet time and devos or whatever we want to call them mm-hmm. so much more like appealing to me is to recognize, oh, I actually have this freedom to enter into it. Not like this is something I have to get done.
Yeah, yeah.
So what once was it's still a discipline. It's still something I'm practicing, but there's an increased desire because it's not as like, oh, I have to get this off my checklist. It's just something I have to practice to just get better. And then I'll be more holy,
mm-hmm.
but it's something that's like, oh, I get to come to it and kind of play.
Yeah. Right. There's also, I think for me, sometimes the way I experience quiet times or devos is that I have to get something out of it every time.
Right.
And I don't get something out of it every time because it becomes very regular and normal.
Yeah.
And so for me to cast it as, well, I'm just practicing something. I'm engaging in something that over time I'll develop a deeper skill at understanding, maybe listening to the still small voice of God, but it takes time.
Yeah. And you would say that about practicing the serve.
For sure.
In volleyball, it's like, I might not hit it faster, or maybe tennis is a good example because mm-hmm. they're trying to get better, more speed. As like, well, even if you didn't have immediate fruit from that discipline, you're still doing something. It's still better than not doing it.
Right.
Right. It's still better than, you're still helping.
You still have to practice it over
right?
and over.
Yeah. And one more thing on that idea of discipline is that I think is helpful for our spirituality is also the idea of unlearning things.
Oh yeah.
So when you're going to practice, you're trying to get better at something, you're also unlearning bad habits.
Absolutely.
And so you have to open
yourself. Takes even longer.
Right.
It is harder.
Yeah. So opening yourself up to, is there another way to do this?
Mm.
Is there something better?
Mm-hmm.
So like maybe you were told, oh, you should always pray 30 minutes a day, first thing in the morning. Well, maybe like that's not the thing for you.
Mm-hmm.
Or the way that you approach it. You're told you always have to read the Bible a certain way, and mm-hmm. that's the way you've always done it. But maybe through, I don't know, you're reading some book and somebody gives you a different perspective and you're just like, oh, but that's not the way I do it. I don't like that idea.
Mm-hmm.
Can you open yourself up to be like, maybe that's a better way?
Mm-hmm.
Maybe I have to let go a little bit. And maybe your old way was good too,
mm-hmm.
but can you use both of them? Can you find a way to integrate them?
Mm-hmm.
But unlearning something, you talk to runners about like changing their form.
Right.
As like how hard that is. It feels like relearning to walk.
Yeah.
It's like, I've been doing this one way all my life. And you're telling me my form is bad
mm-hmm.
and they can't do it the way. That's tough. It's hard. But then reorienting, and then they can actually go further, run faster once they've done it. So
kind of on the flip side of that, I know a little bit about Myers-Briggs type indicator, you know, 16 different types. And one of the biggest things I've learned is the diversity of the ways in which God has created us to be with mm-hmm. each other and with him. And what I find a lot is in kind of more of the Western American evangelical church, there are a couple ways of engaging with God that are elevated, you know,
yes.
the personal quiet time or this particular way of studying scripture or praying acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and celebration.
Right. Yes.
But, you know, for someone who's an extrovert and who's a perceiver who likes things to be open-ended, that can be really confining.
Right. Yeah.
And so for those people, it's kind of like, well, I must not be a very good Christian because I don't have my 7 a.m. to 7:30 a.m. quiet time every morning.
Yeah.
When really that's kind of a dry way. Not that they shouldn't try to practice some of those things, but that can be a really dry way of engaging with God. And where they feel most alive is when they're having one-on-one conversation with somebody and get a chance to pray for them.
Mm-hmm.
I feel like I have a lot of conversations with students who feel like they don't have a good relationship with God, But then when we dig into the ways they do engage with God, they didn't realize, you mean me praying with somebody is a good spiritual discipline? Yeah. Like, yeah, it is. Right. That's how God made you to be.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. You say extroverted perceivers. So like for them to say to them, like, or they think I'm not a good Christian.
Yeah.
It's like, no, you're just not a good introverted judger.
Exactly.
Christian.
Right.
No, I, you know, like for me growing up, I always thought, oh, I had to read 30 minutes of the Bible every day, right? Mm-hmm. And I told my dad this, and my dad was like, does that not work for you? I was like, yeah, I hate it. It's just confining. Mm-hmm. I'm a P,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
And I'm an N on mm-hmm. the Myers-Briggs. Mm-hmm. And my dad said, you know what? Instead of doing that, why don't you read the Bible once a week, but read it for an hour? Like read a longer chunk of the Bible. And you know what? That was so helpful for me.
Wow.
To be freed from this everyday kind of thing and just read it once a week. Because again, I'm an N, so I'm more of a big picture kind of person. So I wanted to see the narrative and the context of things. And that helped me understand, oh, you know what? I just want to take away the idea of what's happening in the story rather than what's happening in the verse.
Yeah.
That was so freeing for me.
Yeah. And I wonder how much that like brings, gives you an excitement about it to bring you back to it. Like that's how it was for me learning guitar is I, if you'd given me drills like to play guitar, I would have checked out like after the second lesson. Mm. But the way I learned was like, was more kind of the way you're talking is like exploratory. It's like, I just want to, I want to learn this song and I want to see. And so it was a lot more fun. And I would spend hours mm-hmm. just learning, you know, one song or getting this whole idea rather than just playing these one thing, like single drills or scales or whatever. And then that created in me this desire to learn more, mm-hmm. which actually forced me to practice mm-hmm. what became scales and different things.
Right. You kind of got to the scales, but kind of through the back end.
Right.
You had to be inspired first and see that you could do it. Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. But I love that you relate that to spirituality because thinking how, when I engage with a student here, how do I make this fun for them? How do I make this mm-hmm. interesting that maybe we can get to some of those other harder disciplines later?
That are still good.
That are still good for them.
That's right.
But like to force them to do it a certain way up front is like, of course they're going to walk away from that.
Totally.
Like they're not going to want to do that. And they're going to think something's wrong with them.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. No, so good. So good. A lot of things to chew on here.
Mm.
So it's kind of like eating a slider.
Tasty.
Anyways, hey, thanks for hanging out with me this morning and thanks for...
It's good to
joining
be here,
us.
Mike.
So
thanks for having me, Mike.
All right, see you guys soon.
See you.
Thanks for listening to this B-side. If you like what you heard, please subscribe and rate us on iTunes and connect with us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram. Also, check out our website at biola.edu/the-biola-hour. And be sure to catch our next podcast with Lisa Igram as we discuss the importance of the body in our spirituality.